Amen. Thank you. Two of my daughters are taking violin from Mary, so this is what I'm going to be expecting in about a year, okay? Right. So a quick advertisement before we open up God's Word together this morning. The new edition of the Baptist Pietist Clarion is out now. For those of you who aren't familiar with this, this is a publication that is edited by Bill Carlson, who's a part of our church, and Ron Seri, who is my predecessor in this role as senior pastor here at Central. There's some wonderful articles in here. I encourage you to pick this up. It's out at the welcome table. You can grab one on your way out. One thing in particular to note is that Vic Winquist, who is a part of our church, has written a tribute to Rob Boyd upon his retirement from his ministry. Rob has, and Jan, of course, have been a longtime members of this church, so would encourage you to pick that up on the way out. Let's ask for God's blessing upon our time as we open His Word. Father, send Your Spirit among us now to speak Your truth to our hearts. And God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in Your sight. Amen. I think I've told you all before that I had the opportunity when I was doing my doctoral studies to live in Germany for a number of months. And I lived over there with a German family, the Berk family. They were a wonderful family, had some great experiences with them. The place where we were was a place called Preen, which is a little village on what's called the Chiemsee, which is this beautiful lake down in Bavaria in the southern part of Germany, not too far from Munich. And so one of the opportunities that you take when you're doing this kind of a study course is to travel and to kind of get to know the culture. And I was studying German, and so it seemed to make sense to get out into Germany and to explore a little bit and talk with people. And so there were a number of different day trips that I took with some friends and a number of different opportunities that we had. We weren't too far from the Alps, so we went down and we did some hikes in the Alps. On one particular occasion, we had wanted to go to a little village that was just outside of Munich. And so me and a couple of the folks that I knew at the study center, we decided that we were going to take a day trip together, jump on the train, and go to this village outside of Munich. So it was myself and my friend Joel, who I told you about just a couple weeks ago. This was the couple that we went mopeding in Italy with. This is the same Joel. We were there together in this trip. I hope one day that Joel will come here and you can meet him, because he's a wonderful guy and he's in a lot of my stories, and so it'd be good for you to get to know him. He was a very bad influence on me, but it was myself and Joel, and then there was a guy named Troy Flipson. He was a Lutheran pastor from McCallsburg, Iowa. If you go down I-35, you'll see the signs for McCallsburg, so Troy was with me, and then we went onto the train, and we discovered that one of the people in the class with us, he was also going to this same village. So we decided that we would just join forces and the four of us would go. There was a bit of a challenge with that, though, because he was Japanese and didn't speak any English. And we were Americans and didn't speak any Japanese. And we were all about 2 weeks into a German immersion course, which meant that our best shot was going to be German. And needless to say, we figured out that we were both going to the same place. He joined us, but we didn't really talk a whole lot the rest of the afternoon. We just kind of were all there together. But so we got on the train, and we went into Munich, and we were going out to this village. And we wanted to go to this village. We knew of this village. We knew of the history in this village. And so we wanted to go and see it. And so we went into Munich, and then we took a bus out of Munich and got to the village. It was a beautiful, lovely village, leafy, lots of trees, beautiful little German town. However, the association of this village is not very beautiful. It was a place called Dachau. And you've heard of Dachau as one of the primary sites of concentration camp in World War II. And so we went to Dachau. And I don't know if you've been to a concentration camp or been to a Holocaust museum, but you wander through this kind of a thing, and you go in the museum there. You can go out to where the barracks were, where the Jewish, primarily Jewish captives were held. We went and we saw the gas chamber, and we saw the ovens. And you're walking through this place and trying to put it into words and come to realize very quickly that there simply are no words for this. There simply is no way to describe what you're experiencing. All you can really do is feel. All you can really do is try to feel what you're feeling and experience it that way, not try to make sense of it, not try to kind of put it together in your mind, but just allow yourself to feel what you feel as you wander through this place of such unspeakable. And the emotions that I experienced that day were emotions, of course, like sadness. You feel this a tremendous sadness as you stand and you imagine what was happening just not that long ago, right? 60 years ago at the time that I was there, and trying to imagine what it was like, and just deep sense of sadness that comes over you. Confusion. How could this happen? What were all of the events that led up to this? And how on earth was it that this happened? It doesn't make any sense that could happen, which of course then leads to a feeling of unbelief. I can't believe that this happened. I can't believe this kind of thing happened. That the atrocities that occurred in this place, I can't believe that they really actually occurred in this place. And so you feel all of these emotions, and as you're exploring this and walking through it, and you feel a bit like an intruder. You feel a bit like maybe I shouldn't be here. You know, you feel a bit like this seems to me that maybe this shouldn't be a place where tourists can just show up and come and walk around, and yet at the same time you feel like I needed to see this. I needed to see what happened here. I needed to be marked by that. There was another emotion, and I would say that this was the dominant emotion that I felt, and that was anger. I felt angry. I felt angry about what happened in this place. I felt angry about the fact that this is the kind of thing that could have happened in our world, and an anger that just kind of welled up inside me and that stuck with me for a while, and I can even kind of feel it now, you know, as I'm standing here reflecting upon that experience and in my mind seeing the things that I saw. I can feel it now within me, and an anger that wells up inside. Anger is an interesting emotion, isn't it? Anger is something that can be so destructive. Anger is what drove the fact that there was a Dachau. And yet also, anger is something that as I was standing there in that place, felt like this is the right thing to be. It is right for me to be angry about this. Anger can be so destructive. And we all experience that destruction in our lives, either our own anger. We know the feeling of getting ourselves, allowing ourselves to get out of control and our anger burning within us, or we've experienced others' anger and how that anger has affected each one of us. It can be so destructive. And yet, as I stood there at Dachau, I was reflecting to myself and thinking the right thing to feel here is anger. What do we do with anger? We're told to avoid anger. We're told that anger is bad. It can be. But what do we do with anger? We come to a passage this morning where we see anger. We see anger in Moses. But more importantly than that, we see anger in God. What do we do with God's anger? The idea of God's anger is an uncomfortable idea. It's an uncomfortable idea for a lot of us. There are passages that we read in Scripture, like the one that we have before us today, and we read through these passages and we're not sure what to do with them. We're not quite sure what to do when we hear about God describing Himself as being fiercely angry and wanting to destroy. We're not quite sure what to do with that. And so a lot of times our tack is just to look away from these passages, you know, kind of to ignore these passages. Let's focus on the passages about God that we like and that make us feel good about Him, but we kind of ignore the ones that we're not quite sure what to do with. But the problem with that is they're there. And the problem with that is they're not particularly rare. It's not like we only have one or two passages where we see this. We actually see this a lot. And it's not just in the Old Testament. We can kind of do the old, well, that's the Old Testament God thing, but the New Testament God is nice. That's not the way it works. Read Revelation, which we're going to go through next winter. There's a lot of God being angry in Revelation. So we can pick and choose, but that doesn't help because they're still there. And we live in a culture that is very uncomfortable with God. You hear this statement a lot. I couldn't worship a God who's angry. I couldn't worship an angry God. He's savage and he's violent. So in our culture now, we have an attitude, okay, if there is a God, and that's a big if, but if there is a God, He must be a God who comports to the vision of Him that we have as a people. A God who is supportive, a God who is kind, a God who is tolerant. That's the kind of God that we could be comfortable with if there was a God. So I'll be okay if there is a God as long as He looks like the God that we want Him to look like. Maybe that angry God stuff, that was fine for the Puritans. You know, Jonathan Edwards, he got some mileage out of that with the sinners in the hands of the angry God and the, you know, holding people over the flames of hell and all that kind of stuff. But that doesn't work for us modern secular people. And so people say, I just can't believe in a God who would do these things. And so they reject God. They reject Scripture because it contains these passages of a God who is angry. So the question that we have this morning is the question, what does Exodus 32 tell us about God? What does Exodus 32 tell us about the nature of God? What is it that we can learn about God from this passage? What is it that we must learn about God from passages like this? So we're going to pick up in Exodus 32, verse 10, which is where we left off last week. This is the context is the Israelites have created the golden calf, right? They have said that Moses, he went up on the mountain, and apparently he's not coming back. He's been gone for 40 days. We have no idea what happened to him. So the Israelites come to Aaron, and they say, Aaron, why don't you create gods that can guide us? And Aaron says, all right, everyone, bring in their gold jewelry, and he melted it down, and he created this calf, and they worship this idol, the calf. And then we see a scene up on the top of Mount Sinai where God says to Moses, Moses, you need to go down there because these people have departed from the path that I have set for them. They departed from the path that they agreed to. And we left off in verse 10, and that's where I want to pick it up this morning. Actually, read verse 9, and then we'll look at verse 10. Then the Lord said, this is talking to Moses, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. Now, what it says on your bulletin is that we're going to do Exodus 32, verses 10 to 35. We're not. We're going to do Exodus 32, verse 10, and then I'm going to summarize the rest, and we're going to kind of take a big picture view. This is classic Joel biting off way too much than he can chew, and being way too optimistic about his own skills. So We're going to focus in on a couple of things, but just to tell the rest of the story, I want to walk you through some things. So God says this to Moses, right? He says to Moses, your people, they've departed the way. I'm angry. His fierce anger burns. How does Moses respond to God? Moses says to God, God, don't destroy them. If you destroy them, then the Egyptians will see, the people that you freed the Israelites from, they'll see that you brought them out here only to destroy them in the desert, and they will laugh and they will mock you. Your enemies will mock you if you do this. You will not be glorified if you do this. And taking this people who, yeah, I know, they are a stubborn people, but you taking them and taking them to the promised land, this will be what glorifies you. And so Moses appeals to God not to do this, and God changes his mind. It says that he repents of what he was going to do. He relents from it. Now, that's a whole sermon series in and of itself. You know, God changing his mind and all that. We're not even going to begin to touch that one today. There's a lot that you could go and research out there on that. Maybe one day we'll pick that up, but that is not this day. So God changes his mind. And then Moses comes down from the mountain, and as he's approaching the camp of the Israelites, he hears all the shouting, and Joshua, who's with them, says, it sounds like they're having a party, and Moses says, that's not a party. There's something else going on here. And so Moses then comes into the camp, and we'll see what he says at verses 19 and 20. It says that when they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. He threw the stone tablets to the ground, the tablets on which the commandments were written, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it. Then he ground it into powder, threw it into the water, and forced the people to drink it. He is not happy. Moses burns with anger. So he confronts his brother Aaron. And he asks, why did you let this people do this? Why did you lead them into such sin? And then we see Aaron's response starting in verse 22, where he says, don't get so upset, my lord, Aaron replied. You yourself know how evil these people are. Well, yeah, you got a point. They said to me, make us gods who will lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So I told them, whoever has gold, jewelry, take it off. When they brought it to me, I simply threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, except that's not what happened. Aaron, he made that calf. He fashioned that calf. I've been where Aaron is before. The old, this is what happened. That's not what happened. He's trying to cover himself. So he says, this is what happened. Moses sees that Aaron has let this get completely out of control. Verse 26. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and he shouted, all of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me. And the Levites gathered around him. The Levites are the priests. Right? The priests stand with Moses. So one for the clergy, right? We've got a lot of bad press. There's a little good press. But then look what Moses has them do. Moses told them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each of you take your swords and go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Kill everyone, even your brothers, friends, and neighbors. The Levites obeyed Moses' command, and about 3,000 people died that day. And then after this, Moses says, you have earned a blessing. He says to the Levites, because you obeyed my word, which was actually God's word through Moses, you have earned blessing. What do we do with this? We got God's anger burning fiercely. We've got Moses' anger burning fiercely. We have Moses commanding the priests to go and to kill people, even their brothers and sons, it says. This is one of those passages I would love to just be able to skip right over. Nope, that's not in there. Let's go to somewhere where it talks about love. Can't skip over it. We have to ask the question, what is going on here? What is Exodus 32 telling us about the nature of God? You know, I said that we want to skip from this and go to somewhere where it talks about love. Actually, you know what Exodus 32 is talking to us about? You know what the answer to the question, what does Exodus 32 tell us about the nature of God? What Exodus 32 tells us about the nature of God is that God is filled with love. That God is filled with love. See, the main attribute that we see in Exodus 32 is not God's anger. The main attribute that we see in Exodus 32 is God's love. That God is a God who is filled with a deep, deep love. Now, that may feel like a non sequitur. That may feel like, that doesn't really follow. I'm not really sure how you're getting that out of this. This seems like maybe some kind of tricky preacher stuff that you're doing here. Why is it that I would say that Exodus 32 tells us that God is a God who is filled with love? What do I mean by this? Let's go back to my experience in Dachau. In my experience in Dachau, I'm standing there at the site of this evil, the site of this horrible atrocity. And my response was anger. And that was the right response to have in that situation. Why? Because what I'm observing here, what I'm seeing here, what the Holocaust was a tremendous injustice at an unbelievable scale. See, what the Holocaust was is an injustice. What is an injustice? An injustice is an attack on goodness. An injustice is an attack on beauty. It's an attack on that which is good, on that which is right, and on that which is beautiful. See, Dachau was an attack on people who were created in the very image of God. And the right response to that attack is anger. The right response to an attack on that which is good and that which is true and that which is beautiful is to respond with anger. I would be worried about myself if I stood at Dachau and did not respond with anger. I would be worried about my sense of goodness. I'd be worried about my sense of justice if that wasn't the right response, or if that wasn't the response that I had. What is the scene of the golden calf? The scene of the golden calf is an attack on goodness. It's an attack on beauty. It's an attack on righteousness. That's what the golden calf is. It's an attack on the beauty of God's relationship with his people. The covenant relationship that he has made with them. The golden calf is an attack on that covenant. It's an attack on that relationship. The golden calf is an attack on God's longing and his desire for his people. Of what God has in his heart for the Israelites and what God has in his heart through the Israelites to all of the nations. His longing and his desire that these people would know the goodness and the beauty of being in relationship with him. And the golden calf is an attack on that goodness and beauty. It's a severing of that relationship. It's an attack on the goodness of what it means for us to be people who worship God alone. Because when we don't worship God alone and when we worship other gods, life is being stolen from us. And that is an attack on us. This is the destruction of God's good plan for his people. It's an attack on God's purposes and his plan for the Israelites, on God's purposes and his plan for all of humanity. See, what we have depicted for us in the Scripture is we do have these scenes of God's anger, and they are not rare, but we have to understand the context within which these scenes are given to us in Scripture. The Scriptures paint for us a picture of a God who delights in the beauty of His creation, a God who delights in the goodness of His relationship with human beings. The pictures paint for us a picture of a God who is filled with joy and happiness about His creation and those that He has created. If your image of God is that God is a miserly, old, angry being, you do not understand the biblical picture of God. The biblical picture of God is a God who is filled with joy, who is filled with the love of beauty and goodness and righteousness, who exalts in the joy of His relationship with us as His creatures. The biblical picture of God is a God who overflows with happiness and joy and goodness. He's filled with joy at His creation. He exalts over it. He is proud of it. He's like a parent who is proud of their child. But what happens when someone attacks a parent's child? What's the response? Anger. And that's the right response. What happens when someone attacks something that is good and something that is true and something that is beautiful? Anger. People say, I can't worship a God who's angry. I can't worship a God who can't get angry. Because God's anger is a demonstration that God is a God of love, that God is deeply committed to justice, that God is deeply committed to goodness, that God is deeply committed to beauty. See, a God who can't get angry is a God who can't be just. A God who doesn't get angry is a God who doesn't love. I couldn't worship a God who doesn't get angry. We need an angry God. We want an angry God. When we understand properly that anger is a result of and flows out of and comes from the deep love of that which is good and that will not allow the attack on goodness to stand. This is what we see here in Exodus 32, is God not allowing the attack on goodness and beauty to stand. And He deals with it. And we might think to ourselves, but by killing 3,000 people with swords? I'll be honest, that doesn't make me the most comfortable. I'd love to have had some different ways of dealing with this. I struggle with that. But I have to struggle with it within the right context. And the right context is to see what really is happening here. God is defending beauty and goodness. God is defending His creation. God is defending His children. He is so serious about defending His creation, so serious about defending His children, that He will deal with those who are a threat to His creation. He will deal with those who are a threat to the beauty of His world and His people. I have an assignment for you this week. The assignment is to go back and to read Exodus 32, thinking to yourself as you are reading it, this is about God's love. And see how it changes the way that you read this passage. For me, it has dramatically changed the way that I read passages like this. Like I said, there's still stuff in the Scriptures that I'm not entirely comfortable with that makes me a little bit nervous and frankly would be a little bit easier for me to be a follower of Jesus and not have to worry about some of these passages. But they're there. But within the context of understanding what God is doing, of understanding that the anger of God is the right response and the only right response, it is the righteous response, that as I read these passages now, I get a different appreciation, a different understanding for what's going on there. So again, I encourage you to go and read Exodus 32 this week from the perspective of God's love and His devotion to goodness and beauty. As we close this morning, in a moment, the choir is going to sing a song called Doxology for us. Close our time in praise of God. But I just want to offer a brief reflection on where the biblical story goes. The biblical story, as it goes through the story of Israel, we continue to see Israel's rebellion against God. We continue to see God responding to them in anger and in grace. But of course, the biblical story culminates with Jesus. And it culminates at the cross. And what we have at the cross is the ultimate work of God to defend us from evil. To defend us from the attacks on beauty and on goodness. And He does this by taking that very evil into Himself. He does this by becoming incarnate as the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in Jesus Christ, being willing to die on the cross to receive upon Himself the very wrath of God, the very anger of God that was due to me, that I deserved because of my attack on God's goodness and my attack on the beauty of God's creation. That which I deserved was spent on Jesus Christ, so that now God, through Jesus, has defended each one of us from the attacks of evil, from our own attacks on ourselves. He has defended each one of us from His anger, so that we can live in the purity and in the goodness of His grace. See, the love of God is so deep that He was willing to take on His own justifiable, righteous anger so that you and I wouldn't have to experience it. This is the God who I worship. This is the God who is worthy of our praise. And the choir is going to lead us now. They're going to sing a song, as I said, it's called Doxology. They're going to sing a little bit. After a little while, Barb, who is leading the choir today, will turn and she will invite us to stand. And we're going to close our time together this morning by all of us singing together the doxology. And that's going to be our benediction. When that is over, you are dismissed. You are free to go your way today, going as people, living in the grace and the goodness of God. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks. We give You thanks. We give You thanks for Your anger, because we know that that is a sign and an expression of Your love for what is good and what is beautiful. We give You thanks, God, that through Jesus, You have defended us from the attacks of evil that come upon us. We thank You, God, that through Jesus, You have defended us from our own destruction. We thank You, God, that through Jesus, You are at work to once again create in us the life of truth and beauty and goodness that You have given as a gift to us. Oh God, we give You thanks for Your grace and Your love and Your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.